Good afternoon and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study for today. We continue on in our look at Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're in chapter 4, beginning this chapter, verse 1. Before we start, I just want to let you know that next week we will not be having the Brown Bag Study. Next week is Holy Week and we'll have a focus on Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, then of course Easter. So there will be no Brown Bag Study next week, but then the Brown Bag Study will resume the following week on April the 8th. And as we come to our lesson today, we know from this past chapter we looked at, in chapter 3, Paul continually highlighted the history of Israel, almost 2,000 years worth of the promise given to Abraham, then the law given to Moses, and then the promise fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The promise that Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth through his posterity. The law coming through Moses to highlight our desperate and urgent need for that promise and for that promise to come true. And then Jesus Christ fulfilling that promise, making that promise the guaranteed reality for all of us. And the challenge that Paul is dealing with these Galatians, as we know, is that false teachers have slipped in among them and are trying to take away their freedom and to twist and pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, not in terms of faith that leads to freedom and joyful communion with God, but twisting the gospel so that it now is dependent upon Jesus plus keeping the laws of Moses, circumcision, and so on. And now Paul is moving into chapter 4, and he's continuing this focus of the law and why the false teachers, the Judaizers, had this so wrong. And he is going to move into a metaphor, an analogy from a common occurrence in everyday life in that ancient time. So by God's grace, let us be open to the hearing of his word as we turn to Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. My point is this: heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better off than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property. But they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to beings that by nature are not gods. Now, however, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? How can you want to be enslaved to them again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that my work for you may have been wasted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we want to know the freedom that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. We want to know the joy of being your dearly beloved children. Help us to gain a greater understanding of the gospel, the good news that is found in Jesus Christ, which makes all that possible, and to know and to think what it means of who we are and whose we are. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ways we can look at how Paul's approaching this section of Scripture and in his continued conversation in his letter to the Galatians is he's saying, once we were slaves, now we are children. Now then, can we turn back to the same old slavery? It's baffling to Paul is that if you've got the blessings and the joy and the freedom and the riches that are in Christ Jesus freely given to you, Why would you turn back to bondage and to fear and the lack of joy that can come towards being in that kind of bondage, trying to earn God's love, trying to be righteous and be righteous enough? So as we look at this first verse, he says, "What am I saying? Is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate." And of course, we know back in the first century in Rome and in that part of the world and other parts of the world, slavery, not only was it not uncommon, it was very prominent. And so people would understand this language of slavery and this type of societal structure and how things worked. And Paul is drawing on the fact that a young person, a child, a minor, knows that he will inherit a wonderful estate. The household will belong to him, but as long as that child is underage, is a minor, then he has no claims to that estate, to that property, until the appointed time that his father says that it is his. And I just want to pause. I've been drawing on the NIV translation now from our Bible here. I read from the NRSV, and the NIV uses the term sons, and it's helpful for us to understand that when Paul uses the word sons in that context, rather than demeaning daughters and women, which was basically the norm in that culture, he is actually elevating women, girls, on equal footing with boys and with men. We remember in chapter 3 how the Apostle Paul says that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, free or slave, male or female. We're all equal in Christ. And in that culture, all the inheritance always went to the son. That was the way it was set up. That was the legal system that was in place. But Paul is saying that may be the legal system in our society, but that's not God's society. That's not God's way. Is that in Christ we are all equal. And we're all equal heirs, men and women, in Christ to the promise that God gave to Abraham. So it's important to understand that distinction, that actually in this passage of Scripture, if you have a translation that says son, that is actually a sense of endorsement and equating men and women as equal, as God intended. And Paul's drawing the contrast between an heir, a slave, and the whole estate. For if one's a slave, he or she is always a slave, unless by the generosity of the master they're released. But they're not going to be an inheritant of that property, unless, and we'll get to that in a moment. But an heir has something to look forward to. An heir knows that he or she will... of course, in Roman culture, he would know that he would inherit this estate at the given time. But the reality is he doesn't experience owning that estate. He has no authority within that estate, and he can not spend or enjoy the full benefits of that estate as a minor. And so Paul lays that out, that basically the heir is... from a practical standpoint, as a minor, has no more privileges than a slave. Then in chapter 2, he says, "The heir is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father." So to raise the son, to instruct the son, to discipline the son, the family would designate a guardian or trustees to have that responsibility in the upbringing of that child. And the child was subordinate to the directions and instructions of the guardian. and then the time set by the Father. Paul is preparing us here to realize that God, our Heavenly Father, also set a time. And so he goes, so also, when we were underage, we were in slavery, or you could use the word bondage, we were in bondage under the elemental spiritual forces of the world, the NIV, or the elemental spirits of the world. And I know it's not fashionable for some to think about in the spiritual life of that there's a devil and that there are demons, evil spirits. But Jesus took that very seriously, and there is a sense where, and Paul talks about under the control and the power of the principalities of this world. And so Paul is saying that these forces have used God's good law to try and twist it in such a way as to oppress human beings and put them in bondage. Even if a person who violates the law commits a crime, whatever it might be, even if they're able to live in denial, there is going to be a sense of guilt that builds up. And so no longer is there a sense of legal condemnation and conviction, but there then is the personal guilt that builds up and weighs down a person in bondage, as well as a person being in bondage to the demands of the law itself and trying to keep those. So Paul plays off this idea of heir, slaves, bondage. Of course, now he's leading into freedom. But then Paul moves from our human condition under the law to God's action through Christ. And in chapter 4, in verse 4, he says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption adoption as children." And so, time and time again, as we read throughout the Bible, as we see human history unfolding, and as Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, it's always clear that God takes the initiative. If God had not taken the initiative, there would be no hope for the world. God has come into the world, and he sent his son, the initiative, and he's highlighting that this son was born of a woman. And as we understand that God, that Jesus is fully God, Jesus is also fully human. And so we understand born of a woman, fully human, born under the law. So being born under the law, Paul is emphasizing, is that Jesus, when he came into the world, born in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph, he had subjugated himself freely to the demands of the law that God had brought into the world and had given to Moses, with the purpose that Jesus would fulfill that law perfectly, which Jesus said is summed up in loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every second of every day of every year that Jesus walked this planet, he loved God fully and perfectly. And to like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And again, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law in expressing that love to neighbor. And because Jesus accomplished that, he was able to redeem humankind that is under the law and cannot possibly fulfill the law. So not only are we redeemed, but Paul says that that redemption was a part of God's plan to bring us into God's family. That in redeeming us, God has adopted us into his family. And there's other language in the Bible that Jesus uses about the new birth into God's family. And both hold an important emphasis on our relationship with God. And here Paul's emphasizing the adoption as children. And a child can't, on his or her own initiative, adopt themselves into a family legally. But Paul is saying that Jesus fulfilled the legal requirements of the law and that child now in faith is adopted into God's family as a son or a daughter. And that is, this is one of the most precious understandings of the gospel and our relationship with God, that we are God's dearly beloved children. Nothing we've done warrants us to say we are God's children. It's clearly and joyfully given to us in grace. God's undeserved favor has brought us into his family. And Paul goes on to say in verse 6, because you are his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And I know for me personally, and I know for so many others, this is such a precious verse in which to understand what it means to belong to God and to live out one's Christian identity as a child of God in the world. And so there's two sendings here that Paul highlights. God sent his Son, who was born to die, and then God sent his Spirit into our hearts so that we might live. And this is where we get a sense of where we might live with the abundant life. And when Paul uses the language, into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And as many of you know, Abba, Father is a very intimate Aramaic word. So this is written in Greek, but this was such a powerful, meaningful word that it was not translated to Father or Daddy in the Greek, but it was left in Aramaic. And when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prepared to go to the cross, as he was pouring out his heart to his Father, and he says, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. When he uses the word Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's this exact same word. So Jesus is having that intimate conversation and intimate prayer with his heaven, with his Father. And that's the privilege that you and I have to be able to address Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, in the intimate term of Daddy, of saying, I am your dearly beloved child. I can come to you and know that I will be heard, not because of my status, not because of how much I give to the church, not because of all the good things I've done. I come to you simply as your child because you have adopted me into the family and you call me son, daughter, you call me by my nickname. So this is a powerful passage and one of the most inspirational passages I can think of. If someone is struggling with their identity, of who they are, of wondering, I've really had a tough stretch. I'm certainly not feeling God's love. I certainly have missed the mark more times than I care to think about in terms of the decisions I've made. Where am I in my relationship with God? Through faith in Jesus Christ, we can go back time and again and just think and know that in God's Word, God has made it crystal clear that we are His children, and He will in no wise forsake us. And no matter where we are in our lives, we can always call out, Abba, Father. Even if we feel like we've hit rock bottom, Abba, Father is always a term of endearment that God longs to hear from His children. And in Romans chapter 8, which we looked at way back when, Paul also emphasizes that wonderful truth that before he says, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And he highlights earlier that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirits that we are children of God. And it's that small, still small voice of God's Spirit speaking to your spirit and speaking to my spirit that gives us the assurance that we belong to God. And sometimes if we look around the world and we see everything that's breaking loose and all the violence and the injustice and the anger and the bitterness and shattered dreams and all the rest. And we wonder, where is God? And we might say, I'd like to have God a wonderful sign, a glorious expression that I can see manifest that will let me know you're there. Ultimately, it's God's Spirit making a home in your spirit, speaking into your heart, to your spirit, that He is there, He is real, and He is present with you each and every moment. And because of that, Paul says in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has also made you an heir. So Paul has come back around, and he has moved from the slavery of the law to being an heir of the promise that God first gave to Abraham. Because Paul's highlighted the fact that we are Abraham's spiritual family. We are Abraham's spiritual descendants, and we inherit the promise just as much as Abraham himself inherited that promise. And the idea is, he says, God has made you also an heir. If God has done it, it is settled. There's nothing that can come between what God has done and is doing in Jesus Christ. So it's like you can book it, you can take it to the bank, that God has made you an heir because you are His dearly beloved child. And then Paul moves from God's action in Christ, and now he's making a direct appeal to the Galatians. He says to them, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. And whether it was the gods of the marketplace, whether it was the mythological gods of Greek and Roman religions, whether it was by whatever superstitions that were there for the day, you did not know God. And so you bought in and were deceived and put under the bondage of those things that are not truly God. They may carry the name of God given by people in society, in your family, but they are just worthless relics, man-made, natural. They're not alive. They're not real. Although, as Paul says elsewhere, that behind those there are spiritual elements, spiritual forces and the spirits behind things that can twist things and deceive us and dupe us. So formerly you did not know God. So as a result, that your lack of knowledge made you vulnerable. It made you susceptible to being deceived and becoming slaves to those things that should have no authority or no power over you. But now in 9, but now that you know God, or rather you are known by God, and that known by God, it's not that God didn't know that you existed before He created you, but that rather are known by God, it's highlighting that intimate relationship that you now have as His child. And now that you know of that relationship, Paul's saying, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces that made your life miserable? And the idea of weak, because whatever those idols were that enslaved you and entrapped you, they are weak. They have no power to free you, to enable your life to flourish. They're weak. And not only that, they're miserable because they have no value, they have no blessing, which they can extend to you to enrich your life. And so then he says, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And it's a rhetorical question. When you put the blessings and the relationship of God, that we have with God in Jesus Christ as His children over against what the world has to offer that could enslave us and trap us and cause us to give all of our energy and effort to it, who would possibly choose the world over against the love and the grace, the freedom and the joy that God gives to us? And he goes, then he kind of gives a sense of how this is playing out in the Galatians' lives. You're observing special days, months, and seasons, and years. You are buying into the superstition. You're going back to trying to a sort of a external religion, sort of a checklist of what it means to be in relationship with God. And if you keep these feast days, or if you honor these types of days, then God will bless you and honor you. And Paul's saying, how can you fall back into that trap of trying to earn God's approval, to receive God's acceptance that is already yours in Jesus Christ, freely given? And so the caution to all of us is, as we look at how we live our lives, are we doing so out of freedom and out of joy in our relationship with God as His dearly beloved children, in that deep communion and intimacy of God's presence? Or are we doing what we do, and you could say church attendance, church giving, church activities, and you can fill in the blank, are we doing those to make us feel better because we think that it's going to make God happier with us? It is true that God takes great joy and pleasure as His children faithfully walk with Him. We don't want to minimize that. But there's a difference in experiencing the joy and the freedom of God. I think back to the movie Chariots of Fire, where Eric Little, talking to his sister Jenny, and he says, I know God has made me for a purpose, and that purpose is to go to China as a missionary. But God has made me fast, and when I run, I feel God's pleasure. So we certainly can enjoy and indeed live in a way that we open ourselves up to the pleasure of God in our lives. But at the same time, we're not doing it to earn that pleasure, but that pleasure is freely given out of the relationship. And it can be a subtle distinction, but it can have profound consequences and impacts on how we live our lives. Another way to think about it is, you can see two people doing exactly the same thing. Outwardly, there's no difference. Faithfully coming to church to worship God, faithfully giving to God's word, faithfully seeking to exercise their talents to the glory of God on the one hand, somebody else doing the exact same thing, coming to church, giving to God, being busy in the community, not out of the relationship that he or she has with God, but saying, God, I hope it's enough. I hope you're satisfied. There's a big difference in the two. And then Paul concludes by saying, I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. As a pastor, I find that an alarming statement. Shocking, really. Because I'm thinking, okay, God is at work in these people's lives. And He is fearful that they are going to turn away and not live into the freedom and joy that He has brought to them in the gospel. And that effort of helping the Galatians grow up into maturity of their faith will fail and hit the wall, go off the rails, however you want to put it. And He's fearful of that. And I think it could be the same thing as like a teacher who invests her life into a student or gives himself to helping somebody develop their talents. And then that person off to a good start and then throws it all away and makes bad choices, bad decisions, and bankrupts their lives. And it's painful to see. You know, it's an experience that parents have had, where we give our lives to our children and we pray for them, and then we see less than wise decisions, and it hurts us to see them hurt. So Paul's concerned about the Galatians. This is a pastoral letter. Paul's giving his heart and soul into to these people. He's making himself vulnerable. He's being transparent. And he's going to show us as we go further that he's in great agony, basically into the pains of childbirth, that Christ might be formed in them. We're going to see that coming up. And that's a great image to think about. Christ formed in you and me. That's something that's hard to get our minds around, that we could even move in that direction in our lives. But that's what is available to us if we'll take it seriously and we'll open ourselves up to God's presence, to the study of his word, through gathering with God's people in worship and in service, and just being opened to God's spirit speaking to our spirit. So I hope that you have a good day, a good weekend coming up as we prepare to go into Holy Week. And again, as a reminder, there will be no brown bag study next Thursday, April the 1st, as we prepare for Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter. But we'll resume the following week on April the 8th. May the Lord bless you and keep you this day and always, and all the days that are yet to come. Amen.